Our scripture reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading the verses 21 through 24, Luke chapter 2, the verses 21 through 24. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins, those four verses from Luke chapter 2. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Luke chapter 2. I invite you as well to have that outline handy for this morning's message, an outline of our sermon text and scripture today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, the Lord blessed me in my life with the privilege of being baptized as an infant and being raised and growing up in a Reformed church. For almost all of my entire life, I have not worshiped or been at a different church than a Reformed faithful church. And so you can imagine when it must have been like for me as a young person when I went on a mission trip to a largely Roman Catholic country like Mexico. When I rode the city bus and I saw the crucifixes displayed on the front of each bus and watched as some who came upon the bus would touch it as they boarded, seeking to touch the crucifix for protection. When I toured the city of Mexico City, and I went to a place where the Pope had once visited, and I saw this big, large statue in the plaza, and all those walking by the statue, looking up at a place where the Pope had once stood, and those coming across the concrete plaza in their hands and knees, crawling on the concrete, making their way to a picture of the Virgin Mary so they could pray to her and pray to her for the forgiveness of their sins, seeking to take away their guilt. At that time, there was a huge Catholic influence and Catholic rituals everywhere I turned, and I learned a lot about the spiritual life of the people in that country that we were seeking to minister to as they performed those rituals, as they sought different rituals to take away their guilt and to remove their sins. It was sad to watch and observe, and yet I'm sure that you know people around you who may not be so public in their rituals, but are still performing, whether in private or in church religious rituals, performing such things in an effort to receive credit from God or removal of guilt for sin in their lives. And it's this reason, I believe, that the gospel writer of Luke, inspired by God's Spirit, uniquely includes these four verses in the Gospel of Luke. No other gospel writer, not Matthew, not Mark, not the gospel writer of John, records what takes place in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. As you read through the book of Luke, and even into the book of Acts, you recognize that Luke is a companion of the Apostle Paul as the Apostle Paul traveled throughout the Gentile and the Roman world, as he went into the synagogues, as he sought to answer their questions, as he spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and his death and resurrection and what it meant for their salvation and in their lives. Luke was with Paul, a companion with Paul, and he writes his gospel after the time in which he had traveled throughout the world. And now, as he reflects on what he's learned, on what he witnessed, as he carefully investigated everything, like he told us in Luke chapter 1, the first verses, he records what takes place as Jesus' mother and father bring him even as an infant for circumcision and to the temple. Why is it that Luke records this and no one else does? Like Paul, who seeks to answer these issues in his letter, Luke is helping us answer such questions about rituals and religious practices in his gospel. He wants you to know that rituals or anything else you do, no matter how sincere, no matter how good your intention, it won't add anything to your salvation. It will not take away your guilt. You don't get any credit for whatever ritual you participate in, because the Lord Jesus is the only one who can pay it all. Well, let's begin this morning then with a couple points concerning the structure of our text. On your outlines, I have put there before you two structural markers. A structural marker, both of them, which help us understand the important points made in our text. The first structural marker, we call it a hook pattern between these four verses. It is a repetition that we find at the beginning of verse 21 and at the beginning of verse 22. And although it is translated differently in your English Bibles, the Greek words are exactly the same as those verses begin. It's a time reference, verse 21, and at the end, and verse 21 includes 8 days, verse 22 reads, "And when the time had come." A hook pattern connecting these two verses together, and translated differently, there is a connection, a hook that the author wants you to see between verses 21 and 22 that is relevant to his message. What does it mean? Keep that in mind, and we'll develop that later. A second structural marker you are to see is another repetition that we see, this time more clearly in your English Bibles. It's a repetition from verse 22, where it reads in the middle of that verse, "according to the law of Moses." You also see that phrase, or an almost exact phrase, in verse 23, "as it is written in the law of Moses," this time, "of the Lord." And then, of course, verse 24. Again, you see it near the beginning of that verse. "And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord." It starts out with the law of Moses. It moves on in the next verse, describing it as the law of the Lord. And in the last verse, also describing it as the law of the Lord. All of these three phrases tying together the three verses. Again, what does it mean? Keep that in mind, and we will look and develop that later in the sermon. But again, as we have begun our sermon this morning, we're reminded again that Luke has recorded something in these verses that no other gospel records. He is recording the circumstances concerning Jesus' circumcision, verse 21, something no other gospel writer records. And he is also recording the circumstances concerning Mary, Jesus' mother, going to the temple and the purification process that was prescribed in the Old Testament that she goes through as she brings Jesus there. Luke records these two details. And again, why is this the case? Remember what we said. Luke is a companion of the Apostle Paul. He is writing his gospel, we believe, somewhat later than the other gospels were written. As he has traveled with the Apostle Paul, as he has gone throughout the world through various synagogues, as he has interacted with him concerning the questions that are asked about the coming of our Savior, we see it in Paul's letters again and again. Circumcision is an issue, a religious practice that was given to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, a religious practice that was done by the Jews from the time of Abraham all the way until the time of Christ. They have questions about circumcision because the Apostle Paul is telling them they do not have to be circumcised anymore. And to them, that sounds strange. To them, that sounds like something that's something completely different than their faith. They can't imagine giving up something like that, which distinguishes them, the Jews, from the Gentiles. A second issue that the Apostle Paul deals with so often as he travels throughout the world is concerning the rituals concerning the temple, concerning the foods that they eat, clean or unclean, concerning the careful things that were done as worshipers went to the temple, the religious cleansings that they went through time and time again. The Apostle Paul has sought to answer these questions. You can read about them in various letters of the New Testament that he has written. And Luke has listened to those questions. And so as Luke then records the arrival of Jesus and his parents to the temple, again, something that no other gospel records, the details Luke is recording are purposely recorded so that those who read his gospel will know what our Savior has accomplished when it comes to these religious rituals and practices. What is it that we learn from these verses? I've put them there on your outline under letter B. Number one, Jesus submits to the law. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verse 4, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, was born under the law. That means that when he came into this world as Son of God, he submitted to the law of God. Someone might come along and say, well, what about circumcision? Jesus wasn't circumcised. How can we know that he came and was faithful to the law? We don't see anywhere in the Gospels that Jesus was circumcised. Luke records that Jesus was circumcised. What about the ceremonial law? We have to know that if the ceremonial law is fulfilled, that Jesus, who was born under the law, would have been faithful when it comes to the ceremonial law rituals. And again, Luke records in the verses that follow Jesus' faithfulness to the ceremonial law and certainly the law of the firstborn, which we'll see in a moment. So Luke records these verses. Number one, it shows Jesus' submission to the law. Number two, it shows Jesus' fulfillment of the ceremonial laws. Well, what are the laws then that our Lord is submitting to and our Lord is fulfilling when it comes to the ceremonial law? In the verses that we see before us here in Luke, there are three particular laws that are put forth and described. The first law, verse 21, is the law of circumcision. Now, the law of circumcision, as you know, is a law that goes back further than the time of Moses. It is a law that goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis 17, God tells Abraham that at 8 days old, he is to circumcise his sons as a covenant sign. So what do we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 21? That at the end of 8 days, 8 days on the time that God prescribed in Genesis 17, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, Jesus is circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The law of circumcision is a law in which God gave to Abraham a covenant sign, a sign of circumcision which represented something that was to come. A sign of circumcision in which the father of the Jewish people is told that as a sign of the covenant, he is to shed the blood on the reproductive organ of his sons. Cutting away the foreskin, a shedding of the blood, which points to the shedding of blood for what? For the child's original sin. For original sin, the sin of Adam, is passed on from person to person. You are born in sin. The shedding of the blood represents a cutting of the way of original sin and the person or the child's actual sin. Now we know, of course, that when Jesus came into the world, as he was born, it was a supernatural act of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God. And so as Jesus comes and his parents bring him to be circumcised, Jesus is not circumcised because he has original sin, the sin of Adam, within him. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He does not come because he has committed actual sins, even as an 8-day-year-old child, because Jesus never sinned. But Jesus is brought by his parents not because he's a sinner, but because he is submitting to the law of God, in particular, the law of God given to Abraham, the law of circumcision. His blood is shed. His foreskin is cut off. And look how that verse 8, is worded. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, what? He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, if you're reading a commentator on this verse, they're going to spend a whole bunch of time talking about, well, why did they wait to name Jesus until he was circumcised? That wasn't typically done in Jewish circles. Usually they name the child at the birth of the child. They don't wait until 8 days until the circumcision and then finally give the child a name, as if he's a nameless child for 8 days until the circumcision. That's not the point of the verse. You notice that as it's worded in the first part, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, what? He was called Jesus. And the name Jesus, you see, means Savior. That's what the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1. And it even refers to that in the rest of that verse. The name that was given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The name Jesus is mentioned, not so that you would think, well, they waited until he was circumcised to finally name him. The name Jesus is mentioned because when it refers to his circumcision and it tells us about his circumcision, it is driving the circumcision into his name. And his name means Savior. Because the circumcision by which God had given to Abraham a cutting away of the original sin and the actual sins, a shedding of blood that would point to something in the future, is a circumcision that drives the Old Testament people to the Savior, to Jesus, who not only submits to circumcision, but also fulfills the sign. The Apostle Paul is a companion, or has a companion with him, the gospel writer of Luke. Luke is listening as Paul is speaking in the synagogues. Luke is listening as the Apostle Paul is sometimes dictating his letters. Perhaps he's even reading his letters. But there's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote that is in our New Testament. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 2. And in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that when Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross, he fulfilled the sign of circumcision, Colossians 2, verse 11. He did not have just one part of his body circumcised like it was after 8 days. But when he went to the cross and he died on the cross, his entire body was circumcised. Blood was shed. Sin was cut off. Original sin was paid for. The sin of the first Adam was paid for. Your original sin was paid for. When his circumcision took place, actual sin was cut off. Sin was paid for. And in his death on the cross, which paid for the sins of all of his people, there is no need now for a further shedding of blood like the blood of circumcision represents. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling the Colossians in Colossians 2, verse 11. In him, he tells them, you were circumcised with what? With a circumcision made without hands. You see, what Paul is telling the Colossians is, don't think that circumcision has some kind of value like it did in the Old Testament, where you see the shedding of blood and it points to the cutting off of original sin and actual sin of the child. Jesus' blood has been shed now. Jesus on the cross has paid for sin. And so circumcision for religious purposes, for what it represented in the Old Testament, Paul says, doesn't have value anymore. For when you came to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you were circumcised without hands. He did that on the cross. Colossians 2, verse 11. By putting off the body of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision can be used, and it's still practiced today, for medical purposes, for cleanliness purposes for a person, but it no longer has the value of a sign and a seal, the religious, spiritual value that it had in the Old Testament. Blood no longer needs to be shed because Jesus' blood did it all on the cross. And so when it comes to the law of circumcision, and Luke and Paul are listening to people and are saying, well, okay, how do you know we're not supposed to circumcise anymore? Where were we told that? And Luke writes about Jesus' circumcision in Luke 2, verse 21. Jesus submitted to that circumcision. And not only did he submit to that circumcision, he obeyed God's law. He came and fulfilled that ceremonial law by his death on the cross. And the Lord Jesus replaced that ceremonial law with another sign, a sign of baptism, a sign of the covenant, which Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, fulfills the covenant sign of circumcision. No more shedding of blood. Young children now can come and be baptized, or adults can be baptized, and the water of baptism represents the shedding of blood, the washing with water that Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. Washing away your original sin, the sin you were born with. Washing away your actual sins, the sins that you commit. The waters of baptism fulfills now that sign of the covenant, that Old Testament sign of circumcision. And Jesus has fulfilled it and replaced it. And so the message of the Apostle Paul, the message of the gospel writer of Luke as he records this incident. Don't circumcise as a religious ritual. Don't do it because you think somehow you're more holy now because you did it and somebody else didn't. Don't think that because you've suffered that pain or that blood that was shed on your child that somehow that makes that child more holy or more special to the Lord, or that somehow you've been given religious credit from God by a practice that you did, a religious practice. Paul and Luke, writing in the New Testament, say, if that's how you're looking at circumcision, you've got it all wrong. You're saying, then, that Jesus' death on the cross for you didn't pay it all, but you've got to do something more, which you think you're going to be credited for before God. Well, as we go on in our text, you notice in the next verse, there is another law that is mentioned. As you go on to verse 22, it tells us that when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, what are they speaking about? Well, you remember the hook pattern we talked about. And the hook pattern indicates to us that there is a time frame going on here between these two verses. In verse 21, it begins with an 8-day time frame. Jesus is born, and in 8 days, according to the law of God, they brought him to be circumcised. But after a male child is born, there are other Old Testament laws and requirements that must be kept for a child and for a family of a child as they bring the child to the temple and to the Lord. And that time frame is what is referred to in verse 22, a time frame which according to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, Leviticus 12 tells us that after a woman has a male child in the Old Testament, the child is circumcised at 8 days. And then after that 8-day time period, after the first 7 days, 33 days are added for a cleansing time, for the pain of childbirth that she suffered, for the bleeding that must have taken place. 33 days, 40 days total of purification is necessary before the mother of that male child can go to the temple and appear before God. 33 days, or a total of 40 if you count the days of circumcision, purification according to the law of Moses. It's that time frame that is referred to here in verse 22. It's 40 days after Jesus was born, after the time of her purification. According to the law of Moses, what did they do? They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord because the 40 days is over. But you notice that before we're told about the details about the purification, there's another verse that comes in between. Another verse that is in sort of parentheses beginning at verse 23. A verse which is referring to something that sort of is sandwiched by the law of purification in verse 22 and verse 24. What does it say? As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, for those of you looking this morning in your Bible and not on the back of the outline, you'll notice that there is a textual reference in the footnotes that follows. And the textual reference comes from Exodus 13, verses 2 and 12. You see, the gospel writer of Luke is quoting from that passage in the Old Testament, from Exodus 13, verse 2 and 12, as he speaks of this, what's taking place. Every male who first opens the womb shall be holy to the Lord. Why does he quote Exodus 13? Because Luke is referring to another law, another important law, an important law, one of the most important laws in the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. It's the law of the firstborn male child. This was a law given to God's people in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus, which follows the Passover, which the Israelites celebrated and were saved from in chapter 12. You remember what took place in Exodus when the children of Israel are in slavery in the land of Egypt? And God is sending the plagues upon the land. And the 10th plague, when Pharaoh will not let the people go, is the plague of the firstborn. And God has throughout the land go the angel of death, who goes through the land. And as he goes through the land, the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians are put to death by the angel of death. But the firstborn sons of the Israelites are alive because God had given his people a command to celebrate the Passover, to take a lamb and to sacrifice a lamb and to enjoy the Passover meal on that night of the angel of death and to put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost so the angel of death would pass by the homes of the Israelites and their sons would live. Once the people of Egypt have suffered the death of their firstborn sons, once even Pharaoh himself has suffered the death of his firstborn son, we see in Exodus 12 that they are urging the Israelites to go. They are telling them to leave their land. They want separation from them. They are given what God has asked Pharaoh to do, to let his people go. And in chapter 13 of Exodus then, as the Israelites are ready to depart, God gives them the command to consecrate their firstborn sons and set them apart as holy to the Lord. And now Luke points out that after the time of Jesus' mother's purification, after 40 days, they go to the temple. And when she goes to the temple, she brings him, in this verse we're told, in accordance with Exodus 13, verses 2 and 12. She goes to present Jesus, her firstborn son. She goes to present Jesus to the Lord as holy, and holy here is representing set apart, as they did as they brought their firstborns. They set them apart unto the Lord. And Luke quotes this verse from Exodus 13 so you won't miss what she's doing. You see, Jesus is not just the firstborn of Mary. Jesus is the firstborn Son of God and Son of Mary. The supernatural act of his birth, born of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, makes him the firstborn, Paul tells us in Colossians, the firstborn of a new generation. A second Adam, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. A second Adam. A second Adam which represents all of his people as he represents his covenant people as their covenant head. A second Adam, a firstborn of Mary and of God, a firstborn of all of his people. He represents them all when he goes to the cross and he pays for their sins. When he, as the Passover lamb, his own blood is shed as he dies on the cross. Do you see now the hook pattern? These verses, while the time frame is separate, verse 21 and verse 22, there's a connection, you see, between the law given to Abraham and the law given at the Exodus, the law through Moses. A connection that shows that Jesus fulfills the law of circumcision by his death and shed blood on the cross. A connection that also shows that when, as the firstborn of Mary, Son of God, Son of Mary, the firstborn of a new generation, the people of God of the New Testament, dies on the cross as the Passover lamb, Jewish mothers no longer need to bring their firstborn son to the temple and dedicate him or set him apart to the Lord. Jesus has done that once for all. Jesus, as he has gone to fulfill this law, as he has become the firstborn Son of God, Son of Mary, he is the one that has accomplished and fulfilled this law. He is the one who has replaced what this law represented by his death on the cross and his resurrection and the new life and the fullness of salvation that God gives to his people through him. It is a law that is fulfilled and replaced, and a law that Jewish moms throughout the Gentile world no longer have to think about when their sons are born and making a trip to Jerusalem and to the temple. A ritual that is not necessary any longer because Jesus has accomplished it, Jesus has fulfilled it, because that firstborn son of the Old Testament was pointing to what Jesus would do on that cross. When as the firstborn son, when as the Passover lamb, he paid it all. The third law then that we see in our text is the law of purification. We mentioned it at the beginning of verse 22, where it's referred as the purification time that was according to the law of Moses that Mary went through as she went and carefully followed the law before bringing the Lord Jesus, her son, to the temple. But we also see it in verse 24 explained in more details. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, in the book of Leviticus, as it describes what is to take place here in Leviticus chapter 12, it speaks first of all that the parents would bring as a first option a lamb. But if they are not able to bring a lamb because they are so poor and not able to have one or to afford one, they can bring a couple of lesser animals. You see it described here in our text as it quotes Leviticus 12 verse 8, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Mary and Joseph likely are not well off enough to bring a lamb. They are poor in their means, and they're bringing what they can afford, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now we know, of course, that a lamb wouldn't fit based on what we learned in verse 23 concerning the firstborn dedicated to the Lord and the Lord Jesus as the Passover lamb. But nevertheless, as they follow the law, as they follow what they can afford, they bring a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons to meet the requirements of the final part of Mary's cleansing of the 40-day period after childbirth. But you remember that structural marker we mentioned at the beginning. The second one, when we pointed out in verse 22, it reads, according to the law of Moses. When we pointed out in verse 23 the phrase, the law of the Lord. When we pointed out in verse 24 the phrase, the law of the Lord. The repetition in this marker, a repetition which starts out with purification in verse 22, a repetition which speaks in verse 23 of the law of the firstborn, a repetition which refers in 24 again to the purification. The law of the firstborn sandwiched in the middle of the law of purification, verse 22, the law of purification, verse 24. As we recognize the sandwiching of the firstborn between the two, we recognize that as Mary goes for the time of purification, as she brings the, whatever they brought, the two turtle doves or the pair of young pigeons, as Mary goes, she goes for the last time. She goes for the last time that this will be necessary. She goes because they are submitting to the law as Jesus is brought forth, submitting to the law. But she goes knowing that as the firstborn Son of God and Son of Mary, the firstborn who later she will know will die on the cross and pay for sins. And as Luke looks back on the events, he recognizes that this Old Testament ritual is no more. He recognizes that Jesus' death on the cross will pay for sin. He recognizes that in the fullness of time, Jesus' shed blood will wash away the sins of his people. That no longer will moms who give birth to sons have to spend 40 days in a time of cleansing and ceremonial cleansing before they can go to the temple and appear before God. Jesus will have made that sacrifice of the firstborn of the fullness of the Passover lamb once for all. In fulfillment of the sign of circumcision, hooked to the law of Moses, connected to the firstborn, sins washed away, and by faith, people cleansed of all their sins. All of this in the hook pattern, pointing to the sign and the seal of baptism. A sign which fulfills the sign of circumcision. A washing away of original sin. A washing away of actual sin. A sign which points to the work of the Savior on the cross who once for all paid for the sins of his people. And so, because the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, submitted to the law, he has come as the firstborn Son of God, and he alone is qualified to wash away the sins of his people, to wash away the sins of his mother, to wash away original sin and actual sin by faith alone. And Luke tells us and reminds us that there are no more rituals to do. That God, by his grace, has given us two sacraments, two signs and seals. A sign of baptism, which takes away the sign of circumcision and represents the washing away of sin. A sign of the Lord's Supper, which points to what our Savior did on the cross, a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins and the washing away of our sins. There is no shedding of blood anymore in the sign of baptism. There should be no shedding of blood in the Lord's Supper, no longer a re-sacrifice where the elements turn into the actual body and blood of Christ as if you've sacrificed him all over again. This passage in Luke is here to teach Luke's readers in the New Testament era all that Christ did for them on the cross. That circumcision won't save you. That Old Testament ceremonies won't help you any more before God. And it is here to remind us, in the face of what Christ has done on the cross, that good deeds that you do don't bring you any merit from God. That human traditions that you take up to make you feel more spiritual won't take away your guilt or sin before God. That lighting a candle to make you think of God, that counting the beads of the rosary or doing penance won't bring you any credit before God. That sacrificing something in your life for Lent to make you focus on God or focus on Easter or Good Friday, which is coming up, that will give you no credit or take guilt away before God. Nothing you can do can cancel your guilt or your sin. This is Luke's message to the New Testament era church. Jesus has submitted to the law. Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus, by his death on the cross, has replaced the ceremonial ritual law. It won't work. He alone cancels sin and declares you not guilty. Because on the cross of Christ, Jesus paid it all. Sometimes we can adopt things in our life, maybe not even thinking how we may be approaching it. A ritual or a thing that we do that we sort of add to make ourselves feel good or feel better before God, to somehow relieve us of guilt of a past sin, or to somehow make us feel better of something we've done or how we've done it. But you see, God has given us the means of grace. He's told us in the New Testament about his word by which he communicates to us, about the preached word by which he communicates to us. He's told us in the New Testament about his sacraments that he's left us with. Do this in remembrance of me, and go and be baptized. And he's told us in his word about prayer and going to him in prayer. These are the means of grace he's given us. And he's given them to us for a purpose, that we wouldn't go off into rituals or religious practices, which somehow, by something we do, might make us feel more godly. But this text is to remind us that Jesus paid it all. And when you add something like that to your spiritual life, when it's something you do which makes you more religious or makes you feel better about yourself or something you once did, you're saying Jesus didn't pay it all. You don't want to say that to God. You don't want to live that way before God. But know, as Luke tells us in these verses, that our Savior has done it all, and your only hope for the forgiveness of sins and the removal of the guilt of your sins is in Jesus Christ and his grace that has come to you by God's Spirit. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these verses put here before us, inspired by your Spirit. We rejoice that in them we can see and be reminded of our Savior and all of his work. We're thankful, Lord, that he submitted perfectly to your law, that, Lord, he faithfully kept every portion of your law all the way to the cross. We're thankful, Lord, that in his death on the cross, he has paid for all of our sin, the sin that we were born with, the sin that we do and commit. We're thankful, Lord, that in his death on the cross, as the firstborn, he represents us, and we are in him. Father, help us as we live before you to make our focus on the means of grace, to make our focus on those means which drive us to our Savior and him alone and the salvation he has given us. Help us, Lord, to keep away from rituals or things in our life which somehow we seek to add to what Jesus has done for us. Father, we know there are so many in this world around us who do and practice those kinds of things. Help us, Lord, to focus on you and the Savior alone, that we, Lord, may live each day as if he has done it, as if he has paid it, and there's nothing more for us to do. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.